Okay, what's the date today? Let's see. It is the 9th. It is May the 9th, 2013. And I don't think I have any announcements. So let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. The option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another time that we can come and concentrate on your mighty word. We need your word like we need the air that we breathe. We're so thankful that you give it to us. You help us to understand it. We have no excuse for not exploiting your grace and making it all the way to spiritual maturity. So we pray that you will help us to focus, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I saw something, this is going to be very short, a little blurb that I thought you might find interesting. You see, the politicians that are always giving these sob stories about the immigrants that are over here, the illegal, it's politically incorrect to call them this, but I still call them illegal aliens. And so they try to garner sympathy to give them essentially amnesty. And this is something that kind of surprised me. It says the study pegs cost of immigration's bill mass legalization at, get this, $6.3 trillion. And then he explains a little bit about it. The comprehensive immigration overhaul being taken up by the Senate this week could cost taxpayers $6.3 trillion if the 11 million illegal immigrants are granted legal status, according to a long-awaited estimate by the Conservative Heritage Foundation. The cost would arise from illegal immigrants tapping into the government's vast network of benefits and services, many of which are currently unavailable to them. This includes everything from standard benefits like Social Security and Medicare to dozens of welfare programs ranging from housing assistance to food stamps. This report was obtained in advance by Fox News. The comprehensive study, aside from looking at benefits, also factored in the cost of public education and other services like highways and police. The government is already providing some of those services to illegal immigrants. He's not saying aliens. I just get used to it. When I hear illegal, I think aliens. He's saying illegal immigrants. So the $6.3 trillion figure would not represent all new costs. There would be some besides that. On an annual basis, the report estimated the cost will be $106 billion a year. In the course of their lifetime, the report estimates that the illegal immigrants an illegal immigrant household would receive an average of $592,000 in government benefits during their lifetime. $592,000 per immigrant household. And then, says the Heritage Foundation claims its estimate is on the conservative side. Those who claim that amnesty will not create a large fiscal burden are simply in a state of denial concerning the underlying redistributional nature of government policy in the 21st century. So, I thought you might be interested in that. I don't know about you, but I cannot get my mind around $603 trillion. I remember when Reagan was in office, was the first time that the deficit reached one trillion, and they were trying to help people see how much money that is. And it was something like you could stack $100 bills, just stack them up, and it would go up to the moon and back, and I mean, it's just so much money. I mean, we just think of $1 trillion, or even $1 billion is a tremendous sum, but trillions. Okay, are y'all ready to get after it? Because I am ready to give it to you. We're going to learn some things that are very handy tonight with regards to getting the gospel straight. Right off the bat, I ask you two questions. Can a person be a believer and not show it? Can they appear to be unbelievers? Well, a lot of people, I know, I see y'all all out there going, yes, that's true. That's because you've been trained by such a great Bible teacher. Now lightning is going to strike. But you are among the few that understand the difference between positional and experiential. You are really, truly a group that is grace-oriented. Most people are not. But what we need to do is be able to give people more than our opinions. We need to tell them more than just what we believe. We have to be able to tell them why we believe it and do it biblically. So, this verse is one that people would use to try to allege that you have to persevere throughout your entire lifetime if you're really going to be saved. And that would mean that if you're a true believer, that you're going to act like it. And that you're going to certainly have a lifestyle different than an unbeliever. And if you don't, then it should put your eternal salvation into question. That's the way most people think. So let's look at, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12. We're going to look at verse 42. John chapter 12 and verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed. I want you to underline that believed, and you might just put this little notation here. That's an aorist active indicative. That means to believe in appointed time, active voice. Remember, I told you every time in the Bible that's talking about someone receiving the gospel, believing the gospel, it's always in the active voice. Indicative mood is the mood of reality. It's not a potential. They actually believed in Him. And you can probably tell by the capital H that is talking about Jesus Christ. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Some would allege that these people were not truly believers. They profess to believe in Christ, but they have the wrong kind of faith. They didn't have enough faith. And they were only professors of faith. But you can't get by that aorist active indicative. They believed in Him. Now I want you to turn to Acts chapter 15:5, because we have another scripture, and this one's going to be more difficult to handle. It's going to take a little more time. Now, the reason I'm giving you these two scriptures is because both of them would put an air of doubt whether these people are truly saved or not by just simply looking at their behavior. And remember the two questions. Can a person be a believer and not show it? Can they appear to be unbelievers? My contention is that those who believed in him in John 12:42, but were not confessing him because they were afraid and they loved the approval of man rather than the approval of God. By the way, I used this verse also when we were going over Romans chapter 10. Remember that? That some allege you must confess Christ with your mouth in order to be saved. I went to this. I said, how about these folks? And they all say the same thing. They weren't truly saved. And my contention is that they were. And same in Acts chapter 15. Are y'all in Acts chapter 15? Most of y'all are reading in the New American Standard, I believe. But I'm going to give you three other translations to show you, to make a point. In Acts chapter 15, verse 5, I'll tell you what we'll do. Hold on a minute. Let's start with verse 1. Because I want to put this in context. Okay, Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Verse 2. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Now, I was researching this today, and I got out my book by Zane Hodges called The Gospel Under Siege, which I would recommend to anyone. First chapter, first thing right out of the box in his book, he goes to Acts chapter 15, and he's describing this. And he says, this was the first legalistic attack against the church. And it's been going on ever since, that you have to add something other to faith in order to be saved. And so he had great dissension with those, so they said, well, won't you go up to Jerusalem and where the big dogs are, where the people who are in the know and the apostles and so forth, and take it up there. So that's what we see in verse 3. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Verse 5. There's the but. You knew it was coming, didn't you? Always got to be a but. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So, this is a direct frontal attack on the grace message of the gospel. These Jews, as you well know, for the most part, hated the Gentiles. And here we have Paul going out to the Gentiles and claiming that they are as much of the church body as you are. And they weren't really contending that these believers, these Gentiles, weren't believers. But if they're going to be part of the church, then they're going to have to be circumcised, adding something to the gospel. So this is a huge issue. Let's look at a few more of these different versions. You can look up here and see the NIV. The NIV says, some of the believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees. See, that's a little more direct in the New American Standard. It said, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, which is not quite as direct as saying some of the believers. It just comes out and says some of the believers. In Acts chapter 15, verse 5, in the ESV, it says, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, and then it's essentially the same thing, it's necessary to circumcise them in order for them to keep the law of Moses. In other words, what does it say in James? if you have to keep one point of the if you fall short in one point of the law, you're guilty of what? The entire law. And the converse is true. If you're going to have to keep one point of the law in order to be accepted, you have to keep the whole law. So, the question is, were these Pharisees believers? I say yes for the following reasons. Are you ready? Number one, I don't know if you have room to put these in this in your Bible over around verse 5, but if you can, if you can abbreviate or something, it would be nice. First of all, I say that they are believers because verse 1 says that they were believers. It doesn't say they were nearly believers. It doesn't say that they thought about being believers. Erst accusative indicative, mood of reality. They were believers. And what were they believing in? In Him, in Christ. That's enough argument right there, but we'll go on. Second point. The issue at hand was accepting Gentiles as fellow believers. Their faith in Christ was not in question. It wasn't questioned. So these elders and these leaders in Jerusalem, we're not saying that these people are not believers. But if they're going to join us and become part of us, then we're going to require that they be circumcised. Point number three. Here's a very important point. Satan can use well-intentioned but misguided believers to blind the unregenerate world to the gospel. In other words, to say that these people were not truly believers because they weren't circumcised, we know is a satanic attack. To say that they had to do a work, essentially. But God can use people, some of these Jewish leaders and so forth. It's not to say that they were unbelievers because they were doctrinally in error. You get the point? God can use them just as much as He can use an unbeliever. Satan can use those just as well as He can use an unbeliever in order to muddy the waters with regard to the gospel. Same thing up here in this verse. Up here where we sing, nevertheless, this, I'm dropping back to John 12 for just a moment. Nevertheless, many of them, even the rulers, believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him, because they loved the approval of God more than man. Those who would look at that and say, these guys are not unbelievers. Are not believers, because they're acting like an unbeliever. What were these leaders in Jerusalem doing? They were acting like an unbeliever. They were espousing false doctrines. But people would say, well, see, surely they are not saved. Which leads me to the next point, and this is the most important point. I've got 4 points here. No, I hadn't come to that point yet. I'm about to make it in a minute. I thought it was here. Notice what Paul said to the believers in Galatia. Now, you don't have to turn to Galatians, but I'm going to show you that when people are doing boneheaded things, believers, saying things that are contrary to the gospel does not necessarily mean that they are unbelievers, because Satan can use believers just as well as he can unbelievers. This is Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. He's talking to the people that he evangelized. These are believers, and Paul is referencing them in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. And he says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Who is he talking to? Believers. And what did they do? When Paul was there, he taught them properly and they understood. Paul left, but they were weak. And when the Judaizers came in and said, oh, well, you have to be circumcised. You have to observe the holy days. You have to do this. You have to do that. And they bought it. Does that mean that they aren't genuine believers? Does it mean that they're in danger of losing their salvation? No. If you can get what I'm teaching right now, you're going to understand the whole New Testament. The whole New Testament should open up to you when you understand that the issue is not eternal salvation. Even, do you know what comes after verse 6? He charges them that they have deserted Him for a different gospel. Do you know what He says three verses later? I'm not in Galatians, but I know what He says. If anyone, even an angel, gives you a different gospel than we have preached, let him be anathema. Did I get it right? Are y'all looking at it? And He says it again in verse 10. The very next verse, He says the same thing. Twice. Be cursed. Does that mean that these Galatians are going, that they're going to be anathematized because they're giving a different gospel? No, I'm building up to the point that I'm going to make that's the most important one. Just hold on to what I'm saying, because you're going to understand that there's a difference between believers being confused, being distracted, or buying into some false doctrine, and an unbeliever who is espousing false doctrine to begin with. I'll show you that in a minute. But first of all, I want you to see these are believers who went for a deserted the false gospel, now is embracing embraced the correct gospel when Paul was there. Now they're embracing a different one. Now in Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. Are y'all in Galatians? Might as well turn there, I guess. Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. Paul is writing them, and he says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you," and I have in brackets there, "believers." This is believers. "That if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." Does that mean that He's not going to be any benefit to you because now you're lost, you're going to hell, and there's no remedy? Of course not. This is all experiential. And he says, verse 3, "And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under the obligation to keep the whole law." Verse 4, "You," again referring to believers, "have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace." Oh, wow. People look at that and they say, no doubt, these are false. They're imposters. They're not true believers. Because they say there's no way that someone can be severed, who is a believer, can be severed from Christ and fall from grace. Yes, they can. That's what this is about. Look at verse 12. Go to chapter 6, verse 12. Galatians chapter 6, verse 12. "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." See, there were Jews in their midst. And if they agreed to a person being saved without circumcision, what would the legalistic Jews, or maybe the unbelieving Jews, they're going to give them hell, aren't they? And so they're trying to put this off, this burden on the Gentiles, so that they wouldn't catch grief from their fellow brethren. Verse 13, "For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire you to have circumcision so that they may boast in your flesh." In other words, they can look like a good Jew. They get along with their brethren if they were trying to force this legalistic work on others. And rather than giving them the truth and say that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, and you don't have to do anything. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to join the church. You don't have to do any of that. But if they said that, they were going to catch grief, so they were saying that you have to be circumcised. Here's the point. Here's the critical point right here. Put it up here where you can see it. There's a critical distinction that must be made concerning adding works to faith. If at the point of gospel hearing a person rejects faith alone in Christ alone by adding works, he is not saved. However, it is possible for one to be saved and then embrace false doctrines and claim that works must be added to faith in order to be saved. That person does not lose his salvation. That believer doesn't lose his salvation for making such an inaccurate and dastardly comment. He's still saved, but he is in danger of severe divine discipline and being disinherited. Do you understand that? So it's not that easy a thing. Somebody can just say, well, I know Joe Blow down the way, and he says that you have to be baptized to be saved. And what do you automatically think? He's an unbeliever. Because he didn't accept the gospel. He thought that, in other words, the gospel is given only as a what? Gift. If you have to add baptism to it, then you don't receive it. Because it's only given as a gift. That's what you may be thinking. And probably correctly so, but you can't be 100% sure of that. It could, old Joe Blow down the street may have been like these guys. That they were saved. They got the correct gospel. You know that Paul was giving the correct gospel to these people. But then they weren't nurtured in a church. They didn't get doctrine. They didn't grow up. And some legalistic guy comes along and sells them a bill of good that you have to be baptized now. So you can't tell from that alone for certain if they're saved or not. You understand that? But now, What I would recommend is if someone, anyone that you know, says that you have to do X plus Y plus Z, or whatever it is, added to faith alone in Christ alone, it would put their own salvation in question as far as I'm concerned. But for us who are studying the Word, we have to make the right distinctions and we have to rightly divide it. Just because you have people that are saying things that are not true does not mean that they are unsaved. And that's what people do who say that you have to persevere. You can't make these kind of statements. Because if you do, it would mean that you weren't truly saved to begin with. Now, I see some of you, when I see wrinkles, you know, I always look for wrinkles. Your ladies hide them sometimes with your bangs. But when I see wrinkles, I think, okay, I need to go over this again. So what I'm showing you, let's go up here at the top for a moment. Just kind of get a quick flyover what we're talking about. We started right here in the question, can a person be a believer and not show it? Can they appear to be unbelievers? And I'm saying yes on both counts. Because when you go to a verse like John 12:43 says, any believe, they want the approval of a believer. What? With a persevering, can you persevering and do no. Your rewards and inheritance? Yeah. Believe there is a perfect active participle. Perfect in the sense with they from now on. That's the perfect tense there. And that says, always an active voice. You can't, well, it was really enough faith. It is always the object that has the credit. And we go on, we see, I say that these Pharisees, so, and again, the issue was Gentiles. It wasn't that they even said, hey, if you're going to come in and join us, part of the church, you have to do that. We're sorry, the Jewish man is. They could have split the church if they did walk, and there been one sect of the church. And the church was not the way God designed it. It's neither free or maybe one. It was satanic type. The critical thing that I'm showing down here. I'll give it you one time. If you understand this, so many times that are about those who are unbelief, saying that their salvation is ever questioned, or that they can lose it. Or that it's, so there's a critical decision that must be made concerning adding faith. If the point of the gospel is faith alone, if these were people who were not saved already and making this point, then I'm not saved, because they don't understand grace. Add works to salvation in order to be saved. But were already saved, they got confused, and they're supposed to be theirs. I can do it. Have a friend to be saved, it's meant to be saved. That's not issue. He is saved, but then you're defensive. What happens is, people do it. God says, you've got to persevere in order to be saved. And if there's a more name, this severe divine discipline isn't right. A believer, then you're going to persevere. There's no severe discipline. There's no disinheritance. That's why it's important for you to understand. Because that's what you did. Well, here we are right here. This is after to do this. Had this. Go to Hebrews. Now, afters in the new place have you tonight. They try to be found. It's not. It's time to go. What under this, all of it to him as well. When it was, remains the fact. And that's true for all. Can we all sinfully say, I don't know what I want to do. I'm thankful for what I said. In other words, then from your nose to God, you want to ignore. But a judgment, fear of our sin, adversary, habit, fear of fire that's talking about hell. And hellfire. And I'm saying the hell it is. Actually, the hell it isn't. I'm talking about a divine discipline, term, of judgment, fury of a fire. That's who are the adversaries? You're adversarial when you get on our stand. Well, this is what I'm saying. That's beautiful. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So he's making a comparison here. He's saying, you want to go and willingly sin and thumb your nose at God? Then what is your expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that's going to consume the adversary, and you're the adversary? And then he says, okay, what happened in Moses' day? When they sinned, what happened? Physical death, execution. That's what he's saying here, on the basis of two or three witnesses. Now look at verse 8. He starts, 29, he starts pulling together. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled under the foot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Who does that? Any believer who gets into reversionism, who willfully sins, and there are millions of them. And look what this says. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve? What's worse than death? He's talking about how much severe punishment is there going to be for those who do what he's describing here, which believers are the ones that were doing it. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying, if you are an arrogant believer and you want to defy God, you're worse off than those who were executed who broke a capital law and under the Mosaic law. He's saying being a believer that is incorrigible, that is in reversionism, that is out of fellowship, is a punishment. He's going to get punishment worse than death. Now, does that bring it together? He's not, and everybody thinks, oh, well, this is hell. It's not hell. He's talking to believers. Look up there. For if we go on willfully sinning, and he's including himself as if we do this, if we regard as unclean the blood of the covenant by which, look at this, by which he was sanctified. Underline that as well. First of all, we have the writer of Hebrews including himself in this. And then he says, if you regard as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, can you be sanctified by the blood of the covenant and still go to hell? I don't know. I don't think we'll have enough time to do that, but that's where we're headed next. But I don't want to go there yet. I want you to still see what he's saying. He says, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. There is some serious sinning that's going on here that is not being confessed. And what this writer of Hebrews is saying is that you want to know what's in store for you? Judgment. A fury of fire. And it's going to be worse than death. Let me put it this way. The sin unto death happens after a person has already gone through this. He's miserable. That's what this is what the writers of the New Testament is trying to get across to people. God is serious about your behavior after you're saved. He's done everything for us to grow to spiritual maturity and to glorify Him. But if you want to be arrogant and you want to defy Him, He's given you volition. Have at it. But this writer is saying it's going to be worse for you than being executed. In your own soul, these believers who are confused and they're angry, and every day they wake up, they fear death, and they're angry at everybody, they're angry at God and all this, he's saying, that's worse than death. It's a prison sentence. And in some ways, I think the merciful thing for God to do on those people that are like that is just take them out. They're like Pharaoh. They have shown over and over and over and over again, God has turned up the heat. He's done discipline. Instead of getting humble, they get embittered. And they're miserable. You all know people like that. You don't even want to be around them because it's cursing by association. It's just like a black cloud everywhere they go. And the reason is because they're experiencing this punishment. Look at verse 29. How much severer punishment do you think that He will deserve who has trampled on the foot the Son of God? Boy, is that saying a lot? And that's what the whole New Testament is telling us. All these warnings over and over. In fact, this would be a good time. I want to read this while I still have time. This is the book, I don't know if I told y'all about this, I think I did. This is called Final Destiny, The Future Reign of the Servant Kings by Joseph Dillo. This has come out, and it's Reign of the Servant Kings was a pretty thick book. I think it was about 600 pages. This one is nearly 1,100 pages. But anyway, phenomenal book. I want you to read something, what he says about here. He's talking about Galatians. Now listen to this, just one paragraph, but tune in. Can a Christian lose his joy? Galatians 4:15, yes. Can a Christian count an apostle his enemy? Galatians 4:16, yes. Can Christians put themselves under the law? Galatians 4:21, yes. Can they fall from the grace way of life and become alienated from Christ? Galatians 5:4. Yes. Is it possible for a Christian to use his freedom in Christ to indulge in the sinful nature? Galatians 5:13. Yes. If it were not possible, there would be no point in warning them not to do something they could never do. And that's what he's doing, is warning them. And then he says, Christians can destroy each other by their biting and devouring of each other. Galatians 5:15. The works of the flesh are warned against in Galatians 5:21. If they persist in them, they will not inherit the kingdom. That's the disinheritance. If there is no possibility of their living like this, why warn them against it? You got that? And the reason that Hebrews chapter 10 and Hebrews chapter 6, in Hebrews chapter 6 it says, they falling away, it's impossible to renew them again into repentance and so forth. And they say, see, you lose your salvation right there and you had it. Oh, what an absurd thing. What a slap in the face of God and Christ's atonement. What they're saying here is that Christians do these things, and all this is about experiential. It's trying to wake up Christians. And Christians don't get it. Because they've been tainted with these ideas like TULIP and the P being perseverance of the saints, and if you're truly saved, you're going to persevere. Well, what does persevering have anything to do with the possibility of being carnal. Let me tell you, I know a lot of Calvinists. I have known a lot of them. And because they don't understand carnality and spirituality, because in their mind, they're just spirituality. And when they fall out of fellowship into carnality, they don't have the pleasure or the remedy that we do, because we know 1 John 1:9. And we name it and we're way back in there. You know what happens when they start sinning and they fall into a trend of sinning? They start questioning their salvation because they don't know anything about grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit. That's not, I've asked them before. I said, well, what about that? They said, what? What's that? I never heard of that. What's that? And so, and when they get into sin like we all do, they're doubting whether they're really elect or not, because they think it's all about eternal destiny and heaven. None of this is about that. It's warning the believer. Can you understand how severe? How can you get a more severe warning than that? It's worse than death. And the adjectives that this writer gave about being out of fellowship and just ignoring God, and I'm going to wind up in heaven and that's all that counts. These are the believers that better wake up and smell the coffee on these things. Because the Bible is warning us over and over and over again. And it's not warning us to make sure you're saved. The Bible never tells us, hey, you better check, make sure you're truly saved or not. Make your calling and election sure, remember that? All that is experiential. And when you really have this, and you start seeing these verses, whether you're reading the Bible for yourself or people throw that out, I'd say at least 90 to 95% of the time, all you have to do is recognize it's not salvific. It's directed towards believers. People don't think that believers can trample underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. But look up there in verse 1. For if we go on sinning, that's what's going to happen. And he included himself. Wow. I got two hands up. Just a second. Yes. No, the kingdom here is a reference, because he's speaking to Hebrews. And for them, the kingdom was the same as what we think about as far as going to heaven. They did not separate the kingdom, meaning the millennium, from heaven. They didn't have, see, this is progressive revelation here. They didn't have all that we have. So when they're talking about the kingdom, they're talking about being saved, essentially. Yes, Pete.
Paul, writing the book of Galatians, I am so glad he wrote that book. That's my favorite book because
it's... That's the first book I taught.
I'll tell you. In Galatians 3.
I know. You stupid Galatians.
Yeah, he calls them foolish, but you stupid Galatians. Who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith, which is the object of faith, Christ? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfected by the flesh?
Yeah.
And that is so wonderful when you see the freedom that we have to know that we need to walk the walk as a believer filled with the Spirit, but it's not any of this gains God's favor with us. It's just that he says, here's how I want you to walk, child.
See, he did all that. He said all that before chapter 5, when he's going to start right. And see, people, I don't know, I guess because once you get so oriented in the truth, it's hard to understand why people don't get it. I mean, for me it is, because I see these things and it's so clear. The book of Galatians, the epistle was written to believers, the church in Galatia. And when he says, you stupid Galatians, I can't believe you. That's what he's saying. You were so grace-oriented. You had it when I left. And now look at it. And then we go to the writer of Hebrews. See, all these different writers are saying the same thing, just coming from a different perspective, but they're still saying the same thing. There is dire warnings in the New Testament And the great majority, great majority of warnings are directed towards believers. And what, but they, the masses out there don't get it. They become legalistic and think, oh well, this means I'm going to warning them. If you don't straighten up, you're going to hell. It's impossible for a believer to go to hell because he's been sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, what we're going to have, and I don't have enough time to even get into it, but where is it? Where do I have it here? Where I'm going next is so neat. This hour's nearly gone already. But where I'm going to go next is how they handle this issue, especially with the fact that we are sanctified by the blood of Christ. I'll just read my quote to you here from somebody to set it up for next time. The unsaved Hebrews had a knowledge of Christ as the only sacrifice, and turning away from Christ, there was nothing left but certain judgment. There was no other sacrifice to which they could turn. True. But were they not sanctified by the blood of Christ? Someone would ask. Surely they were saved if they were also sanctified. Yet though sanctified, they turned from Christ to a much sorer punishment than the law of Moses could mete out. I answer that one can be sanctified and not be saved. I don't even like to say those words. This is a rebuttal of some theologian to saying that you could be sanctified by the blood of Christ and still not be saved. And if we had more time, I'm going to show you next time where he goes. He's going to make the most disconnected, awkward. I mean, they have to reach so far in order to try to show that you can be sanctified by the blood of Christ and not truly be saved. Why does he go to that extent to try to make that argument? Because he doesn't think that a believer can stoop as low as what this verse is describing. And even the writer of Hebrews himself is saying, he didn't say if you. He says if we do this, if we go on willfully sinning, this is what we're going to be doing, and this is what we can expect. Where are you talking about where it says, show me where you're talking about inherit the kingdom.
Craig, hello. Yes, it's there.
Where is it?
Oh, it's just the one you just went over about inheriting the kingdom, Galatians 5:13. But all it's saying is the same thing we've been over in a thousand ways. They'll be there in heaven, but they will be, so to speak, garbage men forever. Instead of enjoying the privileges that
I don't see it there.
5:13.
5.
No, I think I understand it. I'm just asking him to confirm.
First of all, before I answer, I'm trying to see where you saw it.
It was Galatians 5:13.
5:13.
I don't think it's on the board. You must have mentioned it.
I don't have it on the board. Let's see.
Well, it's. You just said, in essence, that believers can indulge his old sin nature unrestrained and not inherit the kingdom of heaven.
Well, in that 5:13. What I'm saying is, to these people, inheriting the kingdom meant to be saved.
I got you.
Okay, so what's your question?
My question is, it's saying the same thing just another way, isn't it? They will be in heaven. But they will be, whatever, garbage men forever instead of enjoying. They won't inherit the kingdom. They'll just be the same thing we talked.
Well, when you're talking about inheriting kingdom, there's two places. One is in Galatians, I think it's, and one is in 1 Corinthians that has a long list of sins. And all of us, by the way, are guilty of some of the sins on that list. It says those who do these type of sins will not inherit the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. In Matthew, you have those as synonymous. And people look at that and they say, see, If you're guilty of those sins, you're not going to heaven. It doesn't say that. It says you will not inherit the kingdom of
God.
It's
also talking about a consistent pattern of this kind of thing, not a slip.
Doesn't matter, though. I've had that argument put on me before. They say, oh, well, that's saying that if this is in the present tense, so you have to keep on doing those sins to be disqualified from being in heaven. That's what they're saying. If that's the case, then Christ didn't die for all our sins on the cross.
Right.
And I don't care whether you do it one time or do it 100 times, it's not going to keep you out of heaven. It's not going to keep you from being an inhabitant of heaven, but it'll keep you from being an inheritor of heaven. And there's a difference.
Right, because the inheritor is going to be to the mature believers. They are going to inherit.
They're the ones that's going to be a reward.
Right.
Yeah.
So that's what I'm saying. They would be there. They'd just be garbage picking.
Inherit the kingdom of heaven, and going to heaven for us, for the purposes that we're talking about, is the same thing. But they didn't even a lot of them didn't even think about it inheriting, because, see, we have the full canon of Scripture, and we look at verses, and we all are literate, and we can take these Scriptures and go to the nth degree with them. They didn't. They were just talking about, in their mind, for the most part, to be in the kingdom of heaven. That's where they wanted to be. And in the New Testament, though, what you're talking about is this inheritance. In fact, what I read you in Dillo's book here about Galatians, it's all under the heading, under the chapter of inheritance. How many people do you know that are believers that understand that they, not only possible, but it's most believers, it's highly probable that they're going to be disinherited? That means that they could have an inheritance, but because of their behavior, because of their decisions, because of their defiance and apathy towards God's word, they will be disinherited. Is that something that you think is going to be pleasant? And that disinheritance, what you're going to lose, is going to be for all eternity. All eternity. Disinheritance. How many people know about that? And that's what those two verses, it's in 1 Corinthians and it's in Galatians, that list. In fact, it's in that book that I have, that I wrote back there about can you tell? Can you tell if a person is saved by their behavior? And in that, I give the difference between inhabiting and inhabiting, inhabiting and inheriting. And at the judgment seat of Christ. What are you? Are you looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ? Are you in dread of it? If you're afraid or if you're in dread of it, well, you still have time to turn things around. It's trying to get us to get off a dead center and take our life seriously to be good ambassadors for Christ. Because we're either going to be rewarded or we're going to be ashamed and disinherited. It happens on earth all the time. There are children that are disinherited. Craig, you probably have dealt with some of that, I imagine, in the legal field. Disinheritance. It's not a pleasant thing. In fact, the way the writer of Hebrews puts it, it's worse than death. And the thing of it is, you're already going to get a sample and a taste of it now in time. Okay? I hope y'all don't think that I'm railing at you. I don't know. I mean, don't take any of this personal. But what I'm trying to, the best I can, is to show you how important it is to make these distinctions. In Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 6, and Acts chapter 15, verse 4 and 5. Now, all these people are in danger of this receiving punishment worse than death. Believers. It's not an issue of believer or unbeliever. It's an issue of a believer that's going to be rewarded and decorated, or a believer who, in essence, is going to be shamed and disinherited. And the decisions that you make right now are going to determine what that's going to be. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time that we have to look into these matters and recognize that you are a wonderful, loving, gracious, merciful, compassionate God. But you are also a righteous God, a consuming fire. And anyone who wants to be arrogant towards you will find that you make war against the arrogant, but you give grace to the humble. We want to be humble. We want to be able to glorify you, and we cannot do that in ignorance. We're so thankful that you have given us all that we need in order to make these distinctions, not only for ourselves, but to pass them along to others so they too will understand your great grace, and believers who are just throwing away their time to get with it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.